We continue this morning with our studies in the prophecy of Isaiah in these closing chapters, and this morning we come to chapter 62. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that in order to understand the meaning of any text of the Bible, whether it be a single verse or a passage or a whole chapter, to keep in mind the context in which the particular passage occurs. Now, that might seem to be hardly worth mentioning. It is so obvious. And it is obvious, but I mention it because it is often ignored and it is often forgotten. And there is a tendency on our part as Christians and Bible readers generally, and I suppose preachers particularly, to have our favorite verses and to take a verse and to misapply it in a sense because we're misunderstanding it. And we're misunderstanding it because we're not sufficiently taking into account the context in which the particular statement occurs. And I'm sure that I have preached many a sermon out of context simply because it's a good text to preach on. And what I have said and what other preachers are saying and what we as Christians are saying may well be true, but it may not be specifically the truth of that particular text. And the reason I'm emphasizing this at the beginning of our sermon this morning is that in order to understand these chapters in Isaiah, we've got to understand the purpose and the general context in which these chapters occur. The prophet Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, as we've said, more than any other, indeed all the other prophets put together. And the quotations tend to come from these closing chapters. And it's evident, therefore, that as far as the New Testament is concerned, the prophet Isaiah is not simply speaking to his own times. He is speaking to his own times. He is speaking to the condition of Israel, Judah, and Benjamin in particular, in the days in which he is living. And there are many references, especially in the first 39 chapters, to these issues of the day. But as we come to the closing chapters, we find that he is speaking prophecies concerning days to come, indeed generations to come. Generations that are very, very different to the circumstances of his own times. And when we read these closing chapters, they obviously, therefore, had a message of hope for the people of his own day. And they may even have had, in a sense, a primary reference. But they have a bigger reference. There is such a thing as the double fulfillment of prophecy in the Bible. Indeed, sometimes even a triple fulfillment. Because prophecies in the Bible, as we well know from the Old Testament as well as the New, have more than one meaning. There are different levels at which we can understand. And ultimately, according to the practice of the New Testament and Christ himself, he saw the Psalms and the prophets and Moses as ultimately speaking concerning him. He wasn't misunderstanding the immediate context and the relevance for the days of Moses. He understood that perfectly. But he also recognized there was a higher and a deeper significance. And that significance terminates in him. And so when we come to these closing chapters of Isaiah, we are not to read them simply in terms of Old Testament times. We are to read them in terms of our own day. They apply to New Testament times. And indeed, they apply not only to Old Testament and New Testament times, but they apply to that great time when time is no more and when eternity is. and when there is a new heaven and a new earth. And the fact of the matter is that there are prophecies in Isaiah and in the Psalms and in other of the Old Testament prophecies also, which simply cannot be fulfilled in the history of this world. And they must have their ultimate meaning in something that is beyond the history of this world. And that's made abundantly plain, even in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And so when we come to a chapter such as 62, we've got to understand it as a chapter of great promise and great hope for Israel. But it also contains things that the people of Isaiah's day never experienced. They never saw this. This is a chapter, 62 in Isaiah, is a chapter that from beginning to end speaks of the sheer glory of God's people. And you'll find that the commentators and the chapter headings, indeed in different versions, they have different ways of expressing this glory. The version that I have before me here says, "The blessings of the faithful that Christ shows." And there is no question that that is a true description. Other of the translations and the commentators that I've been reading about, one of them says, "The promise of the future glory and the progression of the New Jerusalem." Others speak of Zion's glory. And E.J. Young describes chapters such as this as a comparison between the old and the new dispensations. And so there is no single way in which we could describe adequately the teaching of chapter 62. But it is in a line, it is one of a piece with chapters that we have been looking at in recent days. If you go back to chapter 60, you remember, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen." And you remember how at the end of that chapter, the Lord says that he will hasten it all in his time, in his proper time. And we saw there that the picture of God's people was one of sheer glory. They are people upon whom the glory of the Lord has come. And last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking in chapter 61, taking it in its entirety, and seeing the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ in the opening three verses. And then verses 4 to 9, you remember, we saw the picture of the gospel spreading, the blessings of the gospel spreading to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And then, you remember, last time we finished off with the personal testimony, not only of Christ himself, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," but God's people greatly rejoicing in the Lord who gives us such a great salvation. And so these chapters in Isaiah are increasingly emphasizing the work of blessing that God is going to bring. They are increasingly not only saying that God is going to do it, they are saying what he is going to do. And they are saying how he is going to do it. These closing chapters are pure gospel. And that is why they are so popular with the New Testament writers, and indeed with our Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 53 in Isaiah, where we have a description of the coming and the ministry and the victory of the Messiah, from that chapter onwards we have increasingly the worldwide mission to the Gentiles and the preaching of the gospel of free grace to all the nations. And Isaiah continues that theme right through until the very end of his prophecy. He also, we may add, emphasizes the contrast that there is between the saved and the lost, because Isaiah's prophecy does not end on the note of describing those who are redeemed. It ends describing those who are lost. The very last words of Isaiah, you remember, are those awful words that describe the awfulness of being lost. "They shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And so the prophecy of Isaiah, which is so evangelical, it closes not with a promise of glory, but a promise of utter despair to those who do not believe in the Messiah. And I would suggest that that is a good way to end the prophecy, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself, you remember, as he came towards the end of his ministry, spoke increasingly clearly, not only on the terms of salvation, but the awfulness of not believing and the consequences. And he quotes Isaiah, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never is going to die and there is going to be no change. And there will always be a disgusting sight to all flesh. That's what it means. But we come this morning to chapter 62. And I can think of no better way to describe it as a chapter that deals with the glory of Zion. That's my own description. You may have a different one. But if it's in line with that general tenor, then it will accurately describe what this chapter is all about. So how then are we going to look at this chapter? And once again, we're going to take it in its entirety and simply comment broadly in order to get the flavor of this glorious chapter of the description of Zion and Jerusalem as the object of God's grace and the purpose for which he has a great glory in view. I want to begin then, first of all, by emphasizing in the first five verses where we have a picture of salvation. One of the commentators says what we have here is a description of total salvation. And I think that that's perfectly accurate and adequate for the main thrust of these verses 1 to 5 in Isaiah chapter 62. And it begins with this glorious statement, something very important that we should keep in mind. The statement begins, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof," that is of Zion and Jerusalem, "goes forth as brightness, and the salvation of Zion and Jerusalem is going to shine like a lamp that burns." Now, someone here is speaking of something that they are going to do. And the question arises among the scholars, who is it that in verse 1 is saying, "I will not hold my peace, I will not rest until Jerusalem goes forth in its brightness," and so on. And there are different views on this. There are those who say that it is the prophet Isaiah himself who is saying that he is going to give himself no rest and no peace until he fulfills his ministry and Jerusalem is as Jerusalem is described in these verses. Now, one can understand the prophet Isaiah having that sentiment and that ambition and that desire. But I do not think, and many of the scholars do not think, it is Isaiah who is speaking, worthy as it would be of that good man. There are others who say it is Messiah who is speaking. Because in the beginning of the previous chapter, you remember, it is Messiah who is speaking. It is Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And we know that because of the quotation of these very verses in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 at verse number 18. And there are those who say that it is Messiah who is speaking of what he is going to do for his people in chapter 62. But again, I think that that is too narrow an understanding, even although, again, it is worthy of Christ to give himself no rest until the great work of salvation for his people is brought to its conclusion. There is no question that this could be put into the mouths of Christ. But I agree with those scholars who maintain it is God himself who is speaking. It is the Jehovah of Israel who oversees the end from the beginning. and who works all things together for good for his people. And what he is saying is that he will never rest. He slumbers not nor sleeps. He who watches over Israel. When Israel is sleeping, when Israel is in a spiritual slumber and torpor, he never slumbers or sleeps and never rests, so to speak. And so I would put to you that it is the great God of heaven and earth who is speaking generally, and he is speaking of all his people, because in the New Testament as well as in the Old, Zion and Jerusalem is a symbolic reference to God's people in all generations. It's not limited to the nation of Israel, or to the land of Israel, or to the Mount of Zion. It is a symbolic picture of God's people in the world. And what God is saying is he is going to do something for Zion and for Jerusalem, and is going to lead to ultimate blessing and righteousness. But not only is he going to do it, we should notice this. He is going to do it for their sake. Now, I want to emphasize that, because we have in our Calvinistic and Reformed teaching an emphasis that he does everything for his own sake. And that is a great mistake for the simple reason it's not biblical. Of course, God does all things for his own glory. We take that as perfectly understood. It is true. But he does all things for his people's glory. He is going to glorify his people as much as he is going to glorify himself. He is determined, the glory which thou gavest to me, I have given to them, says Jesus. And what God is doing for you and for me this morning, if we are believers in his Son, is not just for his own sake. It is for our sake. He desires that we should know the joy of the Lord, that we should know the pleasures of salvation as he does. In the same way as you and I do things for our beloved children, for example, we don't simply do it so that we will be a good father or a good mother or a good provider. We do it for them. We spend ourselves and we sweat our faces because of them. We want to do something, not for us, but for them. And this is what the Lord is saying here. I am doing it for them. And all history and all the effort of the Lord's great right hand is for us. The Lord's right hand does marvelous works thereof. We are glad because he does it for us. And I want us to think of that and to keep it in mind, because we think sometimes so much that we create a kind of hiatus, a separation between God and his people that is not found in the Bible. I'm not saying that we are deified. That is heathen, not Christian. But nonetheless, there is the marriage bond, as we're going to speak about it in a moment. And they are his bride and he is their bridegroom. And there's a sense in which he is bonded together with a mutual reciprocal affection and desire to do good. And so here is a picture of total salvation. And God is going to do it. I can only speak very generally about these verses. It is going to be a salvation that has to do with righteousness. It's not going to be based on the misuse or the laying aside of legal categories and requirements, rightness, and there is brightness, the shining, nothing to be hidden, nothing to be ashamed of. And God's people are going to experience a salvation that will be as pure and clean and as bright as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles are going to see the righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall give. And here is a picture once again that we've already seen in recent chapters of the Gentiles. And how are the Gentiles going to come in? Consistently it is, Gentiles shall see. How are people going to be converted to Christ? They are going to be converted to Christ according as they see Christ in His people. And if they do not see something that has the attraction and the beauty of Christ, they're quite simply never going to come. And the fact of the matter is that the times of Christian progress and missionary enterprises that have been most fruitful have been times when Christians have most reflected the brightness of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, they shall also be a crown of glory. Some of the commentators have an interesting take on this. And they say that normally a crown is worn on the head, a diadem in the hand of thy God. And that here we have a picture, so they say, of God taking the crown off His head and as it were showing it to people. See my jewels. God's people are like the jewels on my crown, and that God is handling His people, so to speak, and presenting them before the eyes of an onlooking world and saying, look how beautiful these jewels, these people of mine are. Look how precious. There are those who take that view, that we shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, not on His head, a diadem in the hand of thy God. There may be something in that. I know of one man whom I respect very much who holds that view. I do not think that that is what it means, though. I think it means that God is the sovereign, and that God's people are a royal people, and that there is a sense in which we are all kings, and we are a royal family, so to speak. The sons and the daughters of the king, a royal priesthood, as Peter describes it, a holy nation. I think rather it is that God's people share something of the kingdom, not as slaves and servants only, but as sons. And as the prodigal son was not to be a slave in his father's house, he was to be a son, and he was to have in his very person the insignia of sonship, the robe and the shoes on his feet, and the jewels that would belong to sonship rather than to slavery. I think that's the picture, rather. And if that is an accurate interpretation, then it does mean that God has raised His people up to a royal dignity and to a family of princesses and princes belonging to royal lineage. And God is pleased to do it and to put them on display, as it were, that way. And then, speaking to all their past misfortunes, backslidings and sufferings, where they were called forsaken, where there were times in Israel's history where God seemed to have forsaken them as a forsaken wife, neither thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Hephzibah in the Hebrew language is a word that means my delight is in her. And thy land shall be called Beulah. And that's a word that means married. No longer forsaken and desolate. You'll be taken back into this relationship. And thy land, Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married. And thy land, one of the translations has, thy sons shall be married unto thee. It's a picture of all of God's people belonging together. We, in a sense, can be married to each other in that sense, one in Christ Jesus. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, married together. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, Isaiah's day did not see this. They perhaps had seen things like it in the greater days of David and Solomon at the times of the Exodus. But when Isaiah is ministering, there are two threats coming upon the people of Israel. There is the immediate threat of Assyria. You remember how they had invited the Assyrians to come in the early chapters of Isaiah, because the Syrians immediately to the north had made ally with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, based upon Samaria, and they were invading and indeed in danger of swamping the smaller kingdom of Judah in the south. And you remember in the earlier chapters, in chapter 7, for example, and in chapter 8, where the Lord was reminding them not to be afraid of these twin tyrants, so to speak. And the people of Judah were thinking of calling in the Assyrians of all people, and they did call them in, and the Assyrians came and they stayed. And far from invading Judah, they invaded Israel and destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. That took place during Isaiah's ministry. He saw that terrible tragedy where 10 out of the 12 tribes disappeared, so to speak, from the face of the earth and were no more. But Isaiah is also looking to the future, to a nearer future. Within 200 years, another greater invasion is going to take place when the Babylonians come, and they do invade Judah, and they destroy the city, and they destroy the temple. And for 70 years, there is an exile. And the people of Israel finally almost disappeared from the face of the earth. And so Isaiah is speaking of things that seem to be so unbelievably glorious. How can this possibly be? 10 tribes are gone. 2 tribes remain. They're weak, insufficient, a fraction of their former glory. And there's more trouble to come, even more dangerous than anything they've seen heretofore. And yet he speaks like this. And he speaks like this because the Lord says, I will do it. When God puts his people through rough periods, we must remember this as Christians. He is not finished with us. We tend to emphasize the dark days of life. We tend to see it as being all up with us because things are gloomy and we see no light in the dark cloud over our lives. We tend to think like that. We are so easily discouraged. And we need to remember the bigger picture that Isaiah is presenting. Yes, there are dark days. The Bible doesn't hide it. It tells us about them and warns us there's more to come, as we're seeing in our studies in 1 Peter on Sunday evenings. But there's a greater glory to come. There's a bright day coming. There are better things yet to be than ever have been. And God could well say, as another famous writer said, it is a better thing I do than anything I have ever done. So we have a picture here of salvation, total salvation. In the midst of desolation, God says, it's not always going to be like this. For your sake, I am going to make you Hephzibah and Beulah. And I'm going to make your salvation a completed salvation. What I have begun to do, I will do it. You remember how Paul writes to the Philippians, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So I didn't invent that great promise. It's in Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6. The second passage that we have in this chapter speaks of the security of God's people in verses 6 to 9. There's a picture here of the security. How is God going to do this kind of thing that he mentions in the opening 5 verses? How does he do it? Well, the first way that he does it is by protecting and securing those things that remain. Is that not what he said? Is that not what Jesus said to one of the churches, you remember? Hold fast those things that you have remaining. Hold it fast. Defend what you have. And this is what the Lord is saying. He doesn't allow his people to be totally destroyed. He secures a remnant. And the way that he does so is described in these verses 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now here we are being reminded of this great doctrine that we find in the Bible concerning watchmen. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, you remember we were looking at it at verse number 7 there. At verse 7, you remember we preached on this a few weeks ago. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Who is it that speaks like this? The watchman shall lift up the voice. It's the watchman, you see. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So here we have already seen God has spoken through the prophet of watchmen. And who are these watchmen? Well, they are his appointed ones. He says, I have appointed watchmen. The same idea that we have in Jeremiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 3, and in other chapters in Ezekiel. You remember, a watchman is to be a watcher, to be a guardian on the walls of the ancient cities, to give warning, to make it known when danger was there. And indeed, in the middle of the night, the watchman would not only cry out whether danger, but if all was well. It was a practice in the ancient sailing days. It was so many bells, each of the watch, and all is well. And you had the town cries, everything's fine. Have a good sleep, you good citizens. You can have a rest. All is well. There are watchmen, and there's no sign of danger. That's the picture, you see. So many bells, and all is well. No rocks, no storms, no enemy cannons opening fire at us. All is well. That's the picture. Now notice how these watchmen are described. They are God's appointed means, and God's means are God's men. And that is one of the reasons that we must never neglect or despise the preaching of the Word. Because in the Old Testament, as in the New, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And God uses means of grace. He uses the sacraments and prayer, but especially the preaching of the Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. Is this not what Jesus said? Those who hear my words and do them. Hearing and doing are intimately linked together. And I think it is true to say that when the hearing is neglected, so the doing and the believing also is neglected. So here are these watchmen, God's appointed means, God's men, and notice how they're described. God doesn't appoint false watchmen who will sleep when they should be awake and who give false notice. These watchmen that I appoint, they shall never give themselves rest. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. They make mention of the Lord. They do not keep silence. You remember way back in chapter 40 when we began these studies, the Lord said, the Word said, what cry? What shall I cry? And that always is the question that God's spokesman, what am I to cry out? Lift up your voice like a trumpet, not like a whisper where people can't hear, not mumbling that people can't understand. Speak plain language. Speak the vulgar tongue, not with vulgarity, but with plainness, and make the message clear. And don't rest until you do that great task. It is preaching, obviously, that is in view, but it is also prayer that is in view. Because they give him no rest. Verse number 7. What does it mean to give God no rest? Well, to use a colloquialism, it's almost as if God's people are not to allow God to go to sleep concerning his people. We know that he never shall. But the image is, give him no rest. Keep on coming to him. Did Jesus not speak a parable similar to this? You remember the woman who came. And she was persistent, and she persisted. And she won the ear of her judge. And the man who came at midnight and wanted some bread for his unexpected guests, and he knocked at the door of his neighbor and would not let him have his night's sleep until he gave him bread. Jesus speaks that parable, does he not? To encourage us in persistence and perseverance in prayer. And especially the watchman. I think it is true to say that the most fruitful and indeed, if I dare say, successful work that is done for God in the world is not done when we speak to men, but when we speak to God. And as Spurgeon and other wiser men have said on times immemorial, the greatest thing we do is not preaching but praying. And the greatest thing that you and I do is not doing things before men, but doing something very unromantic and very ordinary before God. And where there is a praying church, undoubtedly there is a fruitful church. And where there is an apparent lack of fruit and a lack of concern for God's glory and the salvation of men, I think you will find that the reason can be lacking of prayer. As it has been well put, the secret of failure is failure in secret. How much praying do I do? How much praying do you do? Let us not go and start speaking to men about God before we speak to God about men. And that's what we find in the prophets. That's what we find in Moses. That's what we find in the Psalms. I will give myself to prayer. They are speaking against me, but I give myself to prayer, says David. That's what we're thinking last Wednesday, was it not, in our midweek study in Psalm number 3. David fled from Absalom. He laid him down. He had a good night's sleep, and he woke up in the morning, and he cried unto the Lord. He prayed when he woke up in that morning of exile, you remember? He prayed, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And here are God's watchmen. And God's work in the world is not carried on by vast multitudes, mass media, sweet songs sung by beautiful women and handsome men who would be better performing and could well equally perform in a nightclub, or those pop group songs at Christmas time. I was listening quite recently to Christ Was Born in Bethlehem in a certain place. And it could well have been fully accepted in a nightclub where debauchery stenches the place out. It was that kind of husky voiced female singing about the incarnation as though she was singing about something else. That's not how the kingdom of God is protected and progressed. It is those who will not give themselves rest day nor night. They mention the name of the Lord, and they don't keep quiet about it. And they give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Does this mean that they are arrogant or presumptuous? Do it. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that they do recognize that God has given promises. And when the time is right, they say to God, now we're asking you to fulfill your promise. Is that not what Daniel did? Daniel's great prayer in chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. What is Daniel doing? He knew that the exile was coming to its end. The time was coming near. And he began to pray, you remember? And he was reading in the book of Jeremiah concerning the 70 years, and after that I will bring them back. And you remember how Jeremiah had also said that I will be entreated for this by the people. And all that the prophet is saying here is that God's people are quoting God's promises. Lord, you said that you would do this for Jerusalem. This is what you said. You said you were going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We're asking you to do it. Do you remember what the last prayer of the Bible is? come, Lord Jesus? Why do we pray that the Lord should come? Because he said he would. He gave us signs as to the times to be encouraging us to pray. When we pray, Lord Jesus, come, we're not being arrogant or presumptuous or foolish. We are simply saying to him, Lord, do what you said you were going to do. We're asking you to do it. We have reasons to pray, come, Lord Jesus. It's the same principle, you see. Let us pray according to God's revealed will. If we pray according to God's will, he hears us. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have a description, I must press on. We have a description of those things that God has sworn and that his people are to pray for. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, the arm of his strength, say, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. The sons of the stranger shall not drink the wine for which thou hast labored. You've planted the vines, you've nurtured the vines, you've cared for the vines, you've drawn in, you've done all this labor. Now you're going to drink the wine of it. Not some robber bandit band coming in and taking away the labor of your hand. You're going to eat of the fruit of your labors and drink of the fruit of your labors. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Isaiah is speaking pictorially, poetically. This is poetry. And poetic language allows a certain poetic license. And language that you would not usually use in normal prose speech, you are permitted in poetic utterances. And so here we have a picture of the good life in Israel. What was the good life? The good life was that they were to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to eat of vine, drink of vines that they didn't plant, and to eat of fig trees that they hadn't planted, to live in houses that they hadn't built. It's a picture of the good life, full of fatness and sweetness and merrymaking, where everything is just what you could wish it to be. And that's a picture that is taken up, not carnally, but spiritually and symbolically. Because they shall drink it together in the courts of my holiness. No salaciousness intended here. No drunken debauches, each served by 70 virgins for every man. Nothing like that. In the courts of my holiness, where everything is holy and good in the eyes of the Lord. And then finally, verse 10 to 12, again we return to the theme of salvation. The first five verses spoke of total salvation. The next verses 6 to 9 spoke of the security and how God's salvation is protected in the world, and it will not die out. But here there is a specific salvation in view. The scholars differ. Go through the gates, prepare you the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people, and so on. What do you think these words mean? They're difficult words, to be sure. The scholars differ. But I believe with those men who would put forward the case that what we have here is a specific experience of salvation and deliverance, and it refers to Babylon. Because in more than one place, Isaiah has made reference not only to the exile, but to the return and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem once again. He is speaking of Jerusalem in that sense. Build up the walls again. And you remember how at the end of chapter 44 and at the beginning of chapter 45 in Isaiah, we looked at it when we looked at it. You remember we saw how Cyrus, the king of Persia, who overthrew the Babylonian Empire and who became the emperor, we would say, of a new Persian Empire, in its day the greatest, at least in our history. And one of the first things that Cyrus did was he liberated those peoples who had been taken captive by the Babylonians and who were very often restless And Cyrus wanted a harmonious empire. He was a warrior of some note before he became emperor, as you know, those of you who know of him. He came out of the wild mountains of Persia, and he became the great man that he was and is to this day in history. And one of the first things that he did was to write a decree to send all these people back to their own land again. Let them go back, build up their temples and the walls of their ruined cities, to win favor with them, that they would be well disposed towards him and his new empire. And the Jews were included. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he wrote out a decree, not only writing it out, but he made provision. He gave, as it were, a convoy of soldiers to protect those who would go back. And he gave them provisions. You read all about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how these Jews were allowed to go back. But here is God saying to us, he's already said concerning Cyrus, my servant, and he's going to be my Messiah to do a blessing for my people. But here God is speaking to his people, and he's saying, now you people in Babylon, you come out of Babylon. Go through the gates. Cyrus has opened the gates because I have, in my mysterious providence, moved him to open the gates. You're free people now. Go home. Come back. And here is God saying to his people on that occasion, just as I have done this for you, so I want you to do this for me. You see, salvation is of the Lord. But throughout the Bible, there is this emphasis on our response. What do we do in response to what God has done? And what God wants us to do, and what he wanted his people then to do, was to come out of Babylon and leave it behind. You people, go through the gates, prepare the way of the people. There are things that we must do. You see, not all the Jews who were carried away returned. There were many in Israel or in Judah, belonging to Judah, who preferred to stay in Babylon, and they did. Just as there were many Israelites at the time of the Exodus who actually wanted to go back into Egypt, we preferred it there. Life was comfortable there. You see, what were these people going to go back to? Blackened ruins. A temple that had gone. All the vestments, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden vessels, they had all gone, never to be returned. The priesthood was just about gone. Their hopes were just about gone. And they were going to go back to a city that seemed to be gone, and to a land that was gone. Everything was gone. And that's why the Lord says, you start building again. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. You remember when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were built under Nehemiah? They had to remove all the rubbish to start building the walls again. And you and I sometimes have to remove rubbish out of our lives to build up a Christian testimony. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, this redeemed people will be to the end of the world. Not only existing, but a testimony to the end of the world. And they were in the time of the return from exile. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. And they shall call them. This is the people of the world, who are going to see the people of God. You and me included, going to see us. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You see, they were, you remember way back at verse number 4, they were forsaken, a city seemingly on the end of absolute decrepitude. You will never again be called a city forsaken. You will be the desire of the nations, and people will want to come. Now that's what this chapter is all about. And it is a chapter, as we can see, that fits neatly and indeed a perfect fitting into the gospel age in which we live. God's not finished with us yet. Not by half is he finished. So let's not make premature judgments about individuals or about congregations or denominations or churches generally. Let us not listen to those apologists of atheism who tell the world that Christianity is an old has-been and its use-by date is long past, and you and I are simply the lingering remnants of some folly of ancient origins. Not at all. The best is yet to be for us. It may be, for all we know, and I'm no expert on God's purposes for the world, it may be, as some scholars maintain, and on this I know I must finish because time is gone, it may be that we're only in the early stages of the expansion of Christianity. You see, God deals with us in mysterious ways. We can take it one way or the other. The world around us looks as if it's evolved. It also looks as if it's been created. Christianity looks as if it's on the way out. But from the Bible, it also looks as if it's on the way up. Depends how you want to view it. God has created us in such a manner that we're to weigh the evidence and look at it through biblical eyes. And the picture that is presented in the Bible is one of God who in the beginning made everything is going to bring it to a glorious consummation. A new heaven and a new earth. And we are part of it. And so let us not be over dismayed at declining numbers. That might be the best thing that ever happened to us as a congregation. It may be the best thing that could happen to us. Because it may well drive us to our knees. Maybe we've coasted too long. Maybe we've been too comfortable for too long in our tradition. And maybe we need some fiery trial, some kind of exile, that will bring us to our senses, bring us to God, bring us to repentance, and bring us to appreciate the glories that we already have and the glories that we are going to have when God finishes his work. He does all things well. I will do it, he says. And that's what this chapter, and indeed that's what all these chapters in Isaiah are teaching us. They all have to do with God's purposes of grace, and he will do it his way and in his time. May God bless his work to us.